This evening we are continuing in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2 is what we'll study tonight. Just to continue reviewing. So this is Zephaniah, the possibly royal prophet, who's prophesying during the days of King Josiah, who is bringing reform after wicked King Manasseh. And Zephaniah is urging the people to respond to these reforms, not only externally, but internally, that their hearts would be humble, that they would be meek, that they would fear the Lord and respond to this great day of the Lord that's coming. And this day is unavoidable. You won't be able to turn the heart of God away from it. You won't be able to delay it, but you can properly respond to it. So last week, chapter 1 is perhaps in Scripture even the most concentrated piece of literature, piece of writing about the day of the Lord. And he described the utter consumption at the beginning in verses 2 and 3, the utter consumption that was demonstrated by this undoing of creation at the great day. And then that pretty broad spiral of creation undoing begins to get a little bit more narrow as Judah and Jerusalem are identified as targets in verse 4. Eventually, that spirals even to the leadership of the city that we saw in verse 8. God's going to punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel, which was the priests who were worshiping other gods as well. And then all those who leap over the threshold, that reference to the Philistine practice. So even the uncommitted then, so if there's the king's children, all these leaders and the priests, then even the uncommitted were also gathered and ruined, and that was demonstrated in verses 12 and 13. There really is no escape, and the cause of this great day, the cause of God's anger, we saw in verse 17. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. They've sinned against Yahweh, and that is why their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. So now we're moving to chapter 2, which really it begins with an explicit call to repentance, but I think that the whole chapter really is intended as a call to repentance before the day. This is the proper response of the people when you hear that this judgment day is coming. And it's motivated by certainly the reality of judgment, this repentance is, even the judgment on the nations that we're going to see in this chapter. And underneath it all, there's the hope, there's the possibility that they may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So we'll read here verses 2 and 3, and then we'll take it one piece at a time. So verses 2 and 3 says, or 1, 2, and 3, sorry, says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So just for the fun of it tonight, what repetition do you see in those first three verses that stands out to you now that we are relatively well practiced and even an observation of Hebrew poetry? So what are you seeing there, particularly in by nature of repetition? Okay. Lord's fierce anger. It's anger.
Also seek his youth three times.
Okay. Seek. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Maybe two others that we could.
Before the decree, before the Lord's anger, before the day.
Okay.
And gather yourselves.
There you go, the one spot we haven't colored in yet, huh? Okay, so what we have is a pair of imperatives here, which is gather, and then they're tied to the next set of imperatives with three repeated temporal phrases, before this, before this, before this. And then a second set of imperatives, seek, seek, seek. Okay, so there's kind of our structure. Now, in this first one, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. That's kind of an interesting way to describe things. He's saying, the picture is this, assemble yourselves as the stubble that you are. So most often this assembling, this gathering together with a particular word that's used, references gathering of things to burn, things to be burned, or like straw from the threshing floor, things like that. You're gathering together, you're kind of sweeping these things together. So what you end up with is this sort of, well, a pile of trash is what you end up with that's ready either to be burned or to be swept up and put into the bin. So they're he's telling themselves to gather and assemble like the garbage that you are, is basically what he's saying, which is a bit unusual even for the prophets and a little bit strong. And the intention here is he's saying, I want you to understand the way that God thinks about your sin. I want you to understand who you truly are. And if you do that, then you'll assemble and say, burn us. You know, go ahead. We'll gather ourselves. We'll put ourselves on the altar. We will cut ourselves into kindling and be ready to face this because you're right. We have sinned, and that is an abomination before you. We humble ourselves and are ready to receive the day of the Lord. We know that there's no turning away from it at this point. Again, we know we deserve it. And so let's just go ahead and have it. Gather yourselves together, O undesirable nation, or a shameless nation. The people who acknowledge, yes, all of our activity, all of our sin has not even caused us to blush before God. And that is terribly wrong. So he's calling for self-deprecation and an embracing of judgment. Scrape yourselves off the ground and expect God's hand. Reckon yourselves covenantal failures, worthless before his holiness, and expect his burning condemnation. It's really how we're starting out. So this call to worship, this call to repentance is a little bit punchy at the beginning, isn't it? And he's saying, do this when, would be the question. And these three temporal phrases prompt urgency. He's saying, now. Right? Immediately, before the decree is issued, meaning that God actually arrives, before the day passes like chaff, so before time runs out, before this day, probably not the day of the Lord, but before this day, the days you have in the in-between, just go up into the air and fly away like chaff would. Communicates the speed at which time will pass until judgment arrives. It's right around the corner, so it hovers momentarily, it floats in the air, and then a gust of wind swirls about, and it's gone in an instant. So before that, before the time runs out, before the decree is issued, before, and then as Eric pointed out, this fierce anger, or you might say fiery anger, comes upon you before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So the burning wrath of God is on its way, and it's a picture, this picture of the burning wrath of God is used 30 plus times in the Old Testament, and it's almost, if not always, used of God. There may be one or two times you could argue it's not, but for the most part, this burning anger is only an anger that Yahweh possesses. And so if you have this preparation for the fire, then before the fire arrives, you're supposed to gather yourselves together. That's the idea. Now, what is the undesirable nation supposed to do in their pitiful assembling, in their humble assembling? And that's the third part. Seek the Lord. Seek Yahweh. All you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness. Seek humility. So previously, the the identified recipient of the command was the undesirable nation. So he says to all of them, gather yourselves like a pile of trash on the ground, ready to be burned. And now he says, seek the Lord, and who's the recipient here? The meek, those who have upheld his justice. Now, this word for meek is the precise same word as humility here. So he's saying, all those who are humble, continue in humility. Continue seeking the Lord. Continue pursuing righteousness. Continue lowering yourselves. And so here he is admonishing those who are even already righteous to do Yahweh, or he's admonishing the people who are righteous, who are already doing and upholding the justice system of God. So perhaps even a word to those who are doing that which is right to carry on doing that which is right, and calling all of these others, these shameless undesirables, to join them. Continue doing that which you have done with greater vigor, not less. Encourage others to join you in righteousness. Now, seek is kind of a mild-sounding imperative. Just look for it, seek it. But the word really does kind of pack a punch. It implies quite a dramatic thing. This seeking is a search to which you give yourself completely. It's like what a treasure hunter would do if they were looking for this treasure. They would, you know, give up a reasonable career. They would invest all of their resources into the hunt, and they may even make sacrifices of their friends or even their family in the pursuit of what? Well, in the pursuit of something they believe to be priceless, a priceless treasure. The same imagery is used in, surprise, surprise, Proverbs, describing the pursuit of wisdom and how we're supposed to give up everything else and search for her as for hidden treasure. And so really that's what we're supposed to do. Seek Yahweh with everything that we have. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Do that which is right. He's calling the meek to passionately concern themselves with the Lord. And the possible, the maybe result is that it might be, possibly, that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I think Zephaniah's ambiguity here is intentional, and it's provocative. We'll get into, as we work through chapter 2, and then particularly chapter 3, his description of whether this will or will not happen, but for the time being, he just says, you need to do that which is right, regardless of whether God preserves you or he doesn't. And I think that's quite an instructive point for us. The purpose or the point of repentance and the pursuit of Yahweh is not the assurance of deliverance. That is not why. And quite often, maybe even in a broad brush stereotypical sense, I think we might often even encourage or evangelize people in order that they may be saved from hell, saved from destruction. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with motivation. Zephaniah is motivating them with judgment. But that's not the reason. That's not the right motivation, or the pure motivation for repentance is not, well, then I will get this. Then I will get God's stuff. Then he won't hit me. Then I won't experience the fierce burning wrath. That's not why we ought to repent primarily, foundationally. We ought to repent foundationally because God's right and we're wrong. That's why we should repent. And that's really what he's calling for in verse 1. He's saying, agree with him. Get on the ground. Acknowledge that you're trash. You know, he's saying, and be willing even. If let's say that a part of the call of evangelism today was not that you will be saved, but simply that you made things right before God before you died and were condemned. Like, that would still be a good reason to repent and to believe in God, is because it is right to repent and believe. Now, of course, if we evaluate kind of this idea or this question, it might be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. If we evaluated that through the lens of all of Scripture, then we'll arrive at a great confidence of God's intention and his ability and his promise to save the righteous. So that's not in question in Zephaniah, and it's not even in question as we go throughout this book. But in this particular moment, it's instructive that the success of the repentance, meaning the response of the divine, is not assured and it doesn't change the admonition. We also shouldn't misunderstand this call to repentance, that this does not call off the great day. The provision of protection, however, is a possibility in view. So then there's that the emphasis on immediacy as well. Today, do this before the decree is issued, before the fierce anger comes. And the intention there is that if you wait, then you have already been like the people in chapter 1 who were complacent. So again, kind of reviewing that theme, that idea that to not make a choice of repentance is to make a choice of complacency toward the divine. So there's the introduction. That is the call to gather and to seek the Lord altogether. Now, where he goes from here is that he gives, I think, some more motivation. Now, if we were looking at the spiral idea of chapter 1, we probably have a bit of a reversal of the spiral, I suppose, because Zephaniah's attention goes once again outside the house of Israel to foreign nations and then to brother nations, a little bit like Amos begins. And so Zephaniah examines four different nations here. And the way that he does it is he looks, as far as our compass is concerned, at the north and the south and the east and the west, the surrounding nations of Israel. And he examines sort of one from each of those and describes God's condemnation of them. Now, that's instructive for us. Because why is it that God's judgment of the foreign nation would motivate the repentance of Judah? You have any thoughts on that? Why is it that God's judgment of a foreign nation would motivate the repentance inside Judah? Because traditionally, that might not be expected. You might say, well, of course he's judging them because they're wicked and we're righteous. So why would it motivate them toward humility? Judah. Why would Zephaniah's example of God's future judgment of the nations motivate Judah's repentance? Did you have a thought, Ian? Okay, he's trying in that way maybe to show them that they are more like the nations than they might have anticipated. In that way, I think that's certainly true. That the Lord's devastation of other and foreign nations should make his people realize that they won't escape his righteous retribution either. Though it seems to be their attitude otherwise. It seems to be their attitude that they deserve it and we don't. So he's trying to open their eyes to their sin. We'll see some blessings that accrue to Judah throughout these condemnations of other nations. And that would inspire them, hopefully, like God's mercy would perhaps inspire them toward the righteous living that Zephaniah is calling them to. And then the third one might be that participation in the blessings of the Lord by the Gentiles would motivate Israel to this jealousy kind of that Romans talks about that may lead them back to the true and the living God. So maybe even a jealousy of the Lord's interaction with the other nations. It is also interesting that if God judges people for their sin outside the covenant, then most certainly he would judge people for their sin inside the covenant. He is nearer to these people. And so their sin would be judged on a nearer basis than those outside. Okay? So, 4-7 is our first category, is our first group, I guess, of people, the first nation attacked. So he starts out with naming four cities. For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate, they shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the sea coast, these are all clues, the nation of the Cherethites, or people from Crete. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. There we go. So the Philistines is the first group. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The sea coast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. Okay? So, first he mentions four Philistine cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Now, three of these four, poetically, are very similar. Gaza is forsaken, Ashkelon desolate, Ekron uprooted. This third one is a little bit unique. It says, they shall drive out Ashdod at noonday. So before we jump into that, just a brief note about these cities. These are four of the five cities that were very famous in Philistia. The five cities altogether are known as the Pentapolis. So here, four of the five are mentioned. Maybe trivia. Does anyone know what the fifth one is? What's our fifth main Philistine city? Gath. Yes. Gath is the fifth one. The reason perhaps it's not mentioned is that it may be under Judean control at this point. So it's not currently a Philistine city. But yeah, these four, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. So why is Ashdod's a little bit different? I don't know why particularly Ashdod's, but the nature of this phrase, they will drive out Ashdod at noonday. Now, what do you think this noonday is implying? What is he saying? I'll drive you out at noonday. There's a couple different options here. That's why we'll open it up.
Well, is the they that he's talking about here, is the they, Judah? They shall drive out Ashdod?
I would actually have to look at that. I'm not sure. I believe the implication is that, well, Ashdod is being driven out at noonday. I'm not positive that they, I'd have to go back and look at that, because this is, God is the subject of the bringer of the day of wrath. So he's, I don't think saying that it gets, that it's Judah. So I'll come back to that. I'll look at that a little bit. I didn't look at that pronoun. So particularly the noonday, being driven out at noonday, what might that be poetically?
In front of everybody to see.
Okay, yeah, so the out in the open, the idea of it's not under cover of darkness, that's the third, and actually I think probably the one that's intended. There's maybe even another piece of that. There's this absolute superiority that's being talked about. There's no need for the element of surprise. You might normally encamp at dark or attack at dawn or attack at night when they may not anticipate it or not be able to see you. This takes place, you know, in the Wild Wild West, like at high noon. You know, it's kind of the idea here. They take the city easily in broad daylight. No need for surprise. Okay? And that's probably the one, but there are others. Other ones could be, in fact, the opposite, that it is a surprise. So perhaps, like some of these cities and their cultures, they would have had what might be familiar to us as like a siesta. So like they're taking a break at the heat of the day, and that's when they attack. So the implication might be surprise instead. They caught them napping. Another kind of interesting one is the option that the destruction, this devastation, is done by noon. It happens very quickly. I don't even need a full day in order to destroy you. And there's kind of an interesting quote from an old Assyrian monarch. His name is Esarhaddon. And he was bragging about a city that he had conquered. And he said, Memphis, this other king's royal city, in a half day, with mines, tunnels, assaults, I besieged, I captured, I destroyed, I devastated, I burned with fire. And it just was no contest. The battle doesn't last very long. So I probably take those in reverse order. I think probably the most likely is this absolute superiority. I'm just going to march up to the city and take it. I'll do it at noon. I don't need to surprise myself. I don't need to wear a disguise. I'm just going to walk up and do it. I have that much authority, that much power. Probably secondarily, it's going to be fast. It's going to happen very quickly. I need a few hours and it'll be taken care of. Or then probably third would be that it is the element of surprise. I mean, when you have it prophesied, even here, at what point is there in that God is going to surprise them? He's really talking about his strength and the supreme nature of the destruction. Okay? So that's, I think, what's being gotten at by noonday. Then there's a brief woe oracle in verse 5. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of those from Crete, the seafaring people. The word of the Lord is against you. That's not good. That's significant. God's word comes against them. Oh, Canaan, O land of the Philistines. So this is the part of the reason that this has come against them, is that this is the land that was promised to God's people. Another of the reasons that God is coming against them is that God had set aside this peace to the west of Israel for the Philistines, and they constantly crossed the line. They constantly waged war. You know, this is one of Israel's ancient enemies, and so it's there are consequences to that as well. The word that comes against them is very brief. It's the end of verse 5. It's complete destruction, so that there will be no inhabitants. That's going to come up in the final oracle against the last enemy as well. There's no one left to live there. And so then in 6 and 7, he gives the implications. What's the implication of God's word coming against them so strongly? Well, here's what it's going to look like. All of this coast, which was the house of the Pentapolis. This is the place where five mighty cities existed, bustling. They were very strong from a military perspective. They were very strong from an industrial perspective. They were the people that were bringing goods across the sea, all of this stuff. And now the seacoast is turned into a field. It's turned into a place where the sheep and the shepherds go and hang out. And they nibble on the grass that has overgrown the ruins of this once mighty city. And it no longer is impressive. It no longer is even strong or mighty. It no longer is something that's frightening. It's actually relatively peaceful. And the sheep inherit it. Not just the sheep, but interestingly, we have our first mention in Zephaniah of the remnant. And that's instructive even from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 that we just looked at. You know, it may be that the Lord, or that it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So what Zephaniah is revealing here is that someone will be, or even following the day of the Lord, even if they weren't hidden from the fierceness of his wrath, then they will be restored. There will be something that is brought back to them. And here, they get the coast, and they get with the coast food. They get the grass, and they get the fields, and they get houses. All of the ruins of Ashkelon belong to them, and they get to rest. They lie down. So all of these blessings. Now, previously, in chapter 1, the passive people, the uncommitted people in 12 and 13, they lost, their houses became a desolation. Their goods became plundered. They built houses, but didn't get to inhabit them. They planted vineyards, but didn't get to drink the wine. So here you have a reversal, that the remnant actually doesn't even build the house. It's built for them, and they get to enjoy it. They didn't plant the grass, but they get to feed their flocks on it. That's sort of an idea. So this is the from Deuteronomy, sort of just the blessing and the cursing. You know, what you do, I will undo. There's the curse. What you don't even do, I will do for you, is the blessing. So there's the abundance of God that's demonstrated here. The only reason that Israel experienced that there is a remnant is because of the end of verse 7. The specific intervention of God for them. It's this reminder that if God didn't intervene, you would have gotten the fierce anger. You deserved the fierce anger. But in my mercy, I will step in. I will intervene. And then return their captives, which implies going into captivity. So there is still loss on the table. It's not that, okay, I'll just detour the great day of judgment around you. You won't see it. You won't have to worry about it. Like some of the first plagues in Egypt, you know, you won't even taste it. No, they're still going to taste some of the day of the Lord. But God promises at the end restoration and renewal. Okay, so that is to the west, is the Philistines. Now we move to the east. And here we observe Moab and Ammon, these two together. And these two are approached in cycles. So 8 and 9 is one, and then 10 and 11 is another. You might view some of the repetition here. It looks like 8 and then 10 are very similar, particularly in the pride, in the reproach, in the arrogant threats. Here you have the approach, the arrogant threats against their borders, against the people of the Lord of hosts. There's the insults and the reproach. Okay, so it's like these are the two different series of accusations. Verse 8 and verse 10 are the accusations. And then verses 9 and verse 11 are what God is going to do about it. So therefore, as I live, the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what he's going to do. And then here you have the Lord is going to do this. Okay, so what's God going to do about the reproach, the insults, the arrogant threats, the pride? Well, before we get to that, let's just establish their arrogance and remember who these people are. Moab and Ammon were the children of Lot, as we just studied in Lot 19. You have this account of Lot's daughters, incestuous relationship with their father. They get him drunk and sleep with him, and they both bear children. The descendants of those children were Moab and were Ammon. And it is interesting, the first three words, at least English words, of verse 8, I have heard, then the reproach of Moab, is very similar to the approach that God had when he came to Abraham and he came to Lot concerning the issues in Sodom. So he's using Mosaic language when God said, I've heard the reproach of Sodom and Gomorrah. I've heard of the great sin that's coming up against them, and I came to examine it. So here, now, the really remnant of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Sodom that lived outside of Sodom, these unrighteous daughters and their children. You might even say that Moab and Ammon are the new Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's saying that I'm going to give them the same fruits that of the unholy friends of their father Lot. Okay, so this is who they are. Now, some of the history between them and the Israelites is interesting. So Moab, you probably remember not too long ago in 2 Peter and in Jude, we talked about Balaam. Now, it was Moab's king, Balak, that hired Balaam to curse Israel. So there's one interaction with Moab. And then there's quite a few that are written about with Ammon, who is really relentlessly seeking to shame Israel, like humiliate them. Here's some examples just to show you how dark sort of their pursuit of embarrassing and bringing shame to Israel is. So in 1 Samuel 11:2, there's an Ammonite king who kind of agrees to a suzerainty treaty with the condition that he gets to gouge out the right eye of every Israelite in the city. So if you do that, I'll agree to your treaty. Otherwise, no treaty. That doesn't happen, but because they don't agree to the treaty, because it's shameful. I mean, it's painful, but it's also shameful. Like, he's seeking to humiliate them, just bring them completely low. His son, that king's son and successor, he humiliates some messengers that are sent from David. Let's just read that one. 2 Samuel 10, 1 through 4. Because David has good intentions here. 2 Samuel 10, 1 through 4. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, which is the previous wicked king that we just talked about, and Hanan his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. A funeral gift. He's saying, I'm sorry that your father passed away. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, spy it out, overthrow it? So there's this suspicion. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. So he cut off their gowns to the hip so that their legs and everything are showing. And he shaved off half their beard, which is supreme shame, right? It's almost like, I mean, it's weird, but this is humiliating to people. And that's what Ammon is all about. They're all about humiliating Israel as much as they can. And that's really what he says. The insults of the people of Ammon, they've reproached my people. And then in verse 10, this reproach, arrogance, pride, that's the nature of Moab and Ammon. It's ironic, isn't it, that people with such a shameful history seek to shame Israel as an upright, a holy, a righteous heritage. Therefore, God has determined to make them like the unholy neighbors of their father. We said that a moment ago. So there's two cycles of this, two cycles of condemnation, as well as two cycles of hope. So Moab is like Sodom, Ammon like Gomorrah, three characteristics, overrun with weeds, salt pits, perpetual desolation. Now remember that Moab and Ammon are actually pretty geographically close. They didn't leave very far from the area. They're on the outskirts of where God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. So they kind of have this, they have this reminder. They know what Sodom and Gomorrah are. Everyone does, but they know, they see it pretty consistently. He says, you're going to become like it. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So there we have again this promise of remnant, of residue, and it's kind of developed a little bit more, isn't it? It's not just that they're there, but that they actually get to take possession of some of these things and these people and these places. So they get land again, they get some riches and wealth from them again. Okay, so that's the first one. The second one, negatively, God is awesome to them. Not as we would say awesome, but terrifying. He's awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing at all. He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. So there's a negative, and right on its heels, this positive, people shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So that is definitely a development and is probably the brightest statement that Zephaniah has made in the whole book, that it's not only Israel that's going to worship God. Here we have again, as is traditional in the prophets, that God talks about going outside of the national borders. And what God's going to do is humble every other deity beneath him. You're reduced to nothing, and I'm going to create a people who truly worship me, who truly love me. Everyone, all these people from all over, indeed, all the little islands of other nations, all the shores of the earth, of all the world, I'm going to gather together and make a people fit for me. Now, he hasn't said it explicitly, but it's very clear that part of this remnant is going to be the righteous, humble, the meek, those who are seeking the Lord. He'll say that explicitly next chapter. Chapter 3, verse 12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. Same word there with humble. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Okay? So that's what he's doing. That's what he's about. These are the group of people. There's the two cycles. Their arrogance and their threats is bringing the attention of God against them. He's going to demolish them with fiery judgment. Again, you have the pairing of fire from earlier, and God is going to give the possessions to the remnant and create worshipers from all over. Now, our third one. That's a little different. It's very short. It's very little. To the south, he addresses you Ethiopians also, or you might have Cush also. You shall be slain by my sword. Now, I might ask, who would you... This is all a little bit unexpected. This third one's unexpected. Of course, because it's short, but why else? If he's focusing his attention on the south, who would you expect to be brought up as the enemy? Egypt. Now, why isn't it Egypt? That's a good question. I don't actually really know, but I think that's probably part of the brevity. If it were Egypt, you might expect a little bit longer explanation. But to the south, Cush or Ethiopia, huh? So this is kind of a modern day Ethiopia, modern day Sudan is kind of the area. And his explanation is very short, very simple. He says, "You're going to be slain by my sword." Now, the sword of the Lord, the sword of God, is a very terrifying reality. It's something that's described. I'll read a brief passage from, of course, we know it's described in Revelation, and that may be where our attention first goes. But I'll read a quick passage from Deuteronomy 32, verses 40 and 42. This is in the Song of Moses. He says, starting 39, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy." Okay? So, while it may be short, it is no less dramatic that the sword of God is going to come against them. Now, that particular phrase in Deuteronomy has quite a few different little analogies to Zephaniah, including that it is that God swears in verse 9, "as he lives." Now, that's the same that he does in 39. He talks about himself as the one that is alive and that kills and that makes alive. And then there will be one other analogy in a moment, or reference in a moment. So that's to the south. The Ethiopians or the Cushites are slain by the sword. And yeah, there is a period of time that there seem to be a Ethiopian rulers in Egypt. It is odd, however, that, or what were the dates on that? Okay, so that would have immediately preceded. So we're like at the turn of the 600s to the 500s approximately in here, maybe slightly earlier, early, which is late, 600s, maybe 612. So it may be that he's referencing the most recent leader. Could be something like that. Okay, not unlike what he did with excluding, perhaps the reason he excludes Gath from Philistines is the current leader is not Philistines. Yeah, Jerry. Right.
Moab.
Right. So I think one of the reasons that the interaction specifically are mentioned between Moab and Ammon is because it is a brother nation. And there were a lot more. They were very near. There were a lot more. I know there are interactions with the Cushites. I cannot recall them off the top of my head. If someone else does, you're welcome to say them. But I'm not positive right off the top of my head. Okay, so the fourth and final is, unsurprisingly, Assyria. So we have Assyria to the east. The two, just like Philistine, we have the Philistines, we have the statement of the place as well as the premier city. So Nineveh is identified here. God is going to stretch his hand against, I have the north. I think I said east. To the north. It's northeast. This is probably the most threatening enemy yet. Even though they were distant, they are undoubtedly the greatest. We've looked at that, As we examined the book of Nahum in these condemnations, is God great enough? Is he truly powerful enough to destroy Nineveh? Because they are very strong, and it would be impressive if he were. So him stretching out his hand against them is a statement of supremacy, a statement of authority. And he's going to bring them a desolation as dry as the wilderness. So here, very similarly to the Philistines, he then paints a picture of what it's going to look like, which is verse 14. So the implications of God approaching them are, once again, that the herds, that's very similar, the herds lie down in their midst. That's really not the same point that he's making. The herds lie down in their midst. Every beast of the nation, the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. So, primarily what's happening is that this is being turned into a zoo. It's being turned into a place where wild animals roam free. They have command of the place. They walk where Assyrian kings once walked. And so, much like chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, at this undoing of creation, or this reversal that's taking place, now the animals are the kings of the greatest nation to have ever been known. Is that that's what the beasts get to do, the pelicans and the bittern. They lodge on the capitals of her pillars. They get to, they can go sit on the throne if they want. They can go and, you know, chew on the scepter as their bone. Like, they get to do whatever they want because no one inhabits Assyria anymore. And that was a point that was also explicitly made in Nahum, that this was going to be a place that would no longer be inhabited anymore. Even the threshold, the place that was once defended. Now, I don't think this is probably our Philistine threshold association, but I don't know. Perhaps there's something to it as well. But desolation at the threshold, the very place that was once fiercely defended, where the guards would stand, is now wide open. It's an open gate. Anyone can go in. The cedar work is laid bare, so the cedar work would be the expense, the luxury, that which, you know, the greatness of the kingdom, financially even, is now just exposed as nothing. It doesn't mean what it once meant. Okay, so now probably the most condemning statement so far in all of the book is this description of, just right here, in the beginning of 15, this description of Assyria. Here's what they say. So a threefold description. They are the rejoicing city, they are the dwelling securely city, it's basically the statement as a whole then, okay? So the three qualities are, you might say, ecstasy or joy, high, they are high, they are celebrating, there's nothing that can get them down, they have everything, all of their conquests are successful, all the other kings fall down in front of them. It's a wonderful place, and it's a safe place. So the security is that there's nothing that's going to come against us, because we are, once again, they're the biggest bully in the room, so no one challenges them, or even the people that do challenge them, they're able to thwart, okay? Now, the result of that, then, is, to say it lightly, self-sufficiency. To say it strongly, blasphemy. So here they declare concerning themselves that they are divine. And they use very similar language to God's own language of himself. I am it, and there is none besides me. Now that's Isaiah language of God. That's Deuteronomy language of God. That's exclusive Yahweh content. No one else gets to say that, particularly not Nineveh, particularly not a wicked city. But that's the result of their satanic success. That's the result of all of the fruits of their dark labor, When she prospered, she rejoiced. And it led her to this false conclusion, much like you remember the fishermen kind of with the nets, and then they worship the nets and say, look what our hands have given to us. They've turned to worship the creation rather than the creator. But it's led them to this false conclusion that I am self-sufficient. I can do whatever I want. I am God. And follows with this sort of divine declaration, this blasphemous declaration. And so God repeats very similar to verse 13, this desolation dry as the wilderness. He repeats that here. She became a desolation, then the beasts, a place for the beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. So the idea there is that you're irrelevant. Like, you just wave your hand at them. They mean nothing. They again, it's ruins. You know, they, wow, you remember the history of how these people thought they were so great? Well, that is no longer the case. And so all the people are able to have an elitism concerning Assyria, who no one previously would have, you know, hissed and shaken their fist at or waved their hand at. Okay? They're just dismissed. So, and that's the end of chapter 2. That's the fourth one. So the Philistines, the Moab and Ammon pair, the Cushites, the Ethiopians, and then the Assyrians. All four of these used as examples. So what theological truths do we take away? I think there's a few particularly, just by way of review. So it is interesting that all the nations are talked about here. And it's important for us to remember that the nations are held accountable for sin as well as the covenant people of God. God's judgment is not only a covenantal reality, it's a human reality. It's a reality that is embraced when one enters into the moral dimension, which God commands. He demands morality, he demands righteousness. And since humans are moral creatures, we have entered into righteousness and wickedness. We've entered into blessing and cursing, into eternal reward and eternal condemnation. And so that's a human reality. I think that's quite clearly taught throughout all of Scripture, and is even evident in what we might call our Romans Road. It's part of how we would evangelize someone, is to try and demonstrate to them that they are sinful, and that God takes their sin very seriously and will have consequences. So it's not just a religious reality, it's a human reality. And then I think I would also just return to what we talked about at the beginning in verses 1 through 3. It's quite important, and I think it's a good truth for us to remember that repentance is not primarily for the gifts that accompany repentance. That is not why we don't call someone to repentance, that they would be saved. That is a joyous thing that God provides in tandem with repentance. Repentance is called for because, again, of the reality. God made me, and he sustains me. He has moral demands. I've failed to meet those moral demands. By nature, I'm sinful. I've done that. I've participated, according to my nature, in that offense against him, and that's wrong. So no matter what the consequences are, I go and repent. And I can look back on my own life, even from a human to human, a horizontal perspective. Sometimes whether we think that someone will forgive us or whether we'll experience consequences plays into whether we repent or whether we don't. I know that's been sometimes a part of my rubric. And that's not right. That's not a good part of our rubric to say, well, what's going to happen? Okay, or when should I say it? How should I say it? No, just go and say it. Like, repentance is important because sin is wrong, not because we do or we don't escape consequence. Because those are some of the takeaways for me. Do you have any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer on chapter 2?
Yeah, I have a couple. So, I know that you said you didn't know about Cush.
Yeah.
You hadn't done so much there. Do you think there's anything to the fact that Zephaniah is a relative of a guy named Cushi? It's the same word.
He's the son, that's his dad.
Gedaliah, son of Cushi. It's just the same word in the Hebrew, it's just got a little different ending on it. And I was wondering if that's the case, perhaps this...
If he's condemning his own family?
Yeah, like there's a personal, like, it is a nation of the South, but if he's got roots there, it'd be kind of like that whole, why would Zephaniah, of all people, include Cush? Maybe there's a personal connection. So I have no idea, I'm just saying that's a possible connection.
It is a possible connection. I remember reading something, I remember reading about that in the introduction because of those names. And the possibility that it's a foreign name, but if I'm recalling correctly, that may be one of the reasons he goes back four generations to establish that he is of royal or very Jewish descent, rather than, as you might just normally say, the name of his dad, and that could be misleading to cause us to think he's a Cushite. I can't totally remember, but it bears a little bit more investigation. I'll look into that throughout the week this week and maybe have some thoughts next week about both those.
About Cush.
Yeah.
Miriam and Aaron are upset at Moses because he's married a Cushite woman. Well, Moses is also said to have married Zipporah, who is a Midianite woman. So there's a possibility that in their vernacular,
Cushite and Midian are
similar because it's in that south region, and Midian is often connected to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, there's kind of a loose link, but that adds support to the idea that it might be a reference to Egypt or a portion of Egypt or the expanse, part of the Egyptian Empire or something.
And that there was historical animosity between
them.
They
didn't think he was right for having married the Cushite woman, too.
Yeah.
And they didn't turn out very well. And they were wrong.
Right.
In that. And then the last thing that came to mind as you were going through these four that give us the directions. And I wonder if there's not also an idealistic sin that characterizes them. I was just thinking through and jotting down how the Philistines were known for their rampant idolatry.
Sure.
That's what Israelites always running after their idols, the Philistine gods.
Mm-hmm.
And then the rampant immorality, as you mentioned, of
You mean a sin that sort of describes each one individually?
Yeah, It just sort of like this is more an application than it is a exposition.
Sure. Yep.
And the immorality.
Immorality.
Of Moab and Ammon, the violence, the sword concept of Cush, and then the arrogance, blasphemy of Assyria. You could look historically, like you said, and you could see there's these particular sort of thing, which interestingly, all those four things are constantly at different places in the prophets condemned, right?
Yeah.
And then this was the application part. What do you do when you live in a country where the culture is all four of those things?
Yeah.
I feel like that's where we're at.
Yeah. And if we were to summarize it in a word, this is... as always happens, because every sin is this, but it's pride, ultimately, all of it. And that's, I think, what Zephaniah has done throughout the whole chapter is contrasted the humility of the righteous with the arrogance of the wicked, to oversimplify it.
Zephaniah scare us Westerners.
Sure.
That we go back to verse 1 and 2 and 3.
And that's the encouragement, is to continue doing that which is right, even if you're surrounded by... Even if the other covenant people are worthless, even if they're acting, they're jumping over the threshold. What are you guys doing? They're wearing false garb. What are you doing? Even when the very Christians are doing that which is wrong. Yeah, it's the same thing. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility.
What Matt said is that I read in his commentary that the warnings here are are terrifying, mm-hmm. but they're not to scare them away to flee to hide, but rather to draw them close to God.
Yeah.
To bring them near him, like, oh man.
Yeah.
He wants to, but wants to do it lovingly.
Yeah.
It's like, I'm doing this for your benefit, warning you. Just like a parent would tell a kid, don't play in the street, you get hit by a car. You know, doing this for your best interest, I want to save you.
Yeah, the intention is the intentional response is nearness. Now, this will take just a moment, but I can't help but do this. We will repeat this when eventually we go through Proverbs, but maybe to bring together some other conversations to have with other people about the fear of the Lord. That's part of what we're talking about, is that the fear of the Lord does not cause someone to turn away and run. It actually, this proper fear of the Lord invites someone to walk toward God. And one of the best examples of that is Exodus 20, which is Sinai. And I'll just read a few verses. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They were distant. They said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. So they're terrified. And Moses says to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, same word, so that you may not sin. So he says, don't be afraid, be afraid. And then I think part of what this means shows up perfectly in verse 21. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. That's the difference. It's a beautiful example of at least an illustration of that. It doesn't fully describe, or we haven't talked necessarily about the difference, but there's something intuitively inside us that's like, oh, something great and terrifying that I want, something that I would draw near to rather than run away from. And that you're right, because when you have chapter 2, how do I escape the fiery judgment by seeking the one who brings fiery judgment? That doesn't make sense. You'd think you run. And he says, you can't run. You have to come to me. It's only in nearness to the angry, fiery one that you would escape the fire. And that's stunning and very instructive. So thanks for saying that as well. Yeah. Ian.
So, since this part about Cush seems a little short, I'm wondering, I don't know if you came across this, but since they're coming up from around Ethiopia, the Nile is a really fertile kind of a breadbasket region. It seems to make sense you'd want to hold Israel in that region as kind of a buffer to keep someone like the Assyrians out of a really fertile area like the Nile. So could it be that the Cushites were trying to take over Israel? I don't know if that's actually happening.
I don't know if it's exact. So you're thinking right, though I don't know if the conclusion is exactly the conclusion. But those sorts of putting someone in your way as defender is happening all the time. This, all these suzerainty treaties, all of this, you're my vassal nation, so you send me the tribute and then I'll protect you, is certainly happening. You know that part of the wickedness of Israel and Judah was that they even reached out at times, that they rested in Assyrian strength for help from the south in helping them against Egypt. So that sort of thing is absolutely right, though I don't know if in this particular instance, if he's saying, because you're coming against me, trying to overtake me necessarily, though the sword might be a good response to that. So I will look into the Ethiopia Kush thing a little bit more this week and try to have at least a short synopsis at the beginning of next week to better answer.